You know, I'm thankful. I'm thankful to look at each one of you and understand you're here for the same reason I'm here. You know, we come to serve a sovereign God. We come to learn His Word so that we can accomplish the purpose that He created us for, and that we can obey what He's written for us to do so that our lives here have direction, they have meaning, they have purpose, because we're following the one who gave us that purpose. You know, it always amazes me how, you know, when I talk to people that profess Christ and they're going completely opposite of the Word of God, and you say to them, you say, well, you know, the Bible says this. And they're like, yeah, but that doesn't work for me. You know, in the Men of the Word on Saturday mornings, the men are working through a book and through the scripture of Ephesians 5 on how to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Pretty high standard. And yet I'll talk to men that say, you know, you don't understand my wife. I can't, this isn't, you know, I just can't do this. Can't live with this woman. And it's like, well, wait a minute, what does the Bible say about that? Yeah, well, that's just not something that I can do. Well, that's not true. You know, for those of us that are believers, God's given us His Word and given us His Holy Spirit because we can do that. You know, if you've really entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can do it. And I know that you guys are here because that's what you want to do. And it's the flip side of that is when people get in line with God's Word, that doesn't mean we're not going to have difficulties, right? That doesn't mean we're not going to have challenges or burdens. What does that mean? It means that we have the power, we have the strength, we have the wisdom, we have the direction to go through that trial. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have trials, but it means that God is with us through that trial. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, everything in this life is going to be, we're going to have great prosperity, but what it means is we're going to be content in the circumstances because they're the ones God's given us. In other words, your faith and your salvation is everything in your life. It's not, I come Sunday mornings and I go home and I've done my deal. I clicked my ticket for what church was this week. It's I come, I learn God's Word, and I go and I live, as an example, an ambassador of Christ to be a light to those around me and to exalt God in my life. And as a result, you know, we have a joy. And we have a joy in circumstances that may not be great, we still have joy. You know, we can listen to Patty this morning tell us, you know, how she wants to be a light and a witness, even though she's kind of suffering in a pretty difficult trial, right? Yeah, and that's because that's the commitment of our lives here. We come and share those burdens with one another, and yet we go out and live in the power and the strength and the wisdom that God gives us. The reason I mention all that is, you know, almost all of us are going to live in this type of life where we go through some pretty good times and then we fall off a cliff maybe. There's a sudden change. There's a sudden change that happens where we weren't really anticipating it and something really bad happens. Could be financially, could be health. It just, sudden change happens to us sometimes. And it can be tough to adjust to. I know for me, I remember a time in my life when I was young. I was just starting a company, and I was traveling a little bit, but it was really going great. And I had a partner that was with me that was providing the money, and we were developing real estate projects. I was a partner in them. We'd already done two storage complexes in Alabama, and we were getting ready to do a third one. And it just looked like everything was falling into place. And I was excited, and the third project we were doing was the best. I'd worked a year on it, and it was in a great location, and this was the day we were going to close on the land, and I had the builder already under contract. He was to start construction the next day. Best project I'd ever done in my life. I just was on top of the world. I didn't think things could get any better. But that morning I woke up to go to the title company, and I found out some staggering news. My financial partner had been was being investigated by the federal authorities. And the day before the morning I woke up, he was indicted for bank mismanagement. And he told me his assets were frozen and he could no longer provide the funds for our business. And that was tough news for him, but it was really tough news for me, because now I had to go meet with a seller I couldn't fulfill my commitment to. I had to go tell a builder that I couldn't fulfill the commitment I'd made to him, and my future wasn't so good anymore, and all that stuff was coming at me all at the same time. And it was also probably going to put me out of business, because I had a lot of money invested in this deal that I didn't have. And it was all going to happen right then, that morning. Sudden change. I had to adjust to it. It was a stunning moment. I went from just, the most exciting time to now being completely without resources, desperate, in need of immediate help. It was totally unexpected event. It was outside my control. And yet I found myself with a massive problem that I could not solve by myself. I needed to be rescued. And in the months ahead, I would find out who my true friends were, and I would also find out who my enemies were. I learned a lot, and but it was obvious in recovering, in recovering from this disaster, that all through this, it was the Lord who directed me, and His outcome was determined by Him. It was already, He was in control. He was sovereign in those circumstances. And as we come to the study of David, that's exactly where we find David. So, in our lesson today, it's sovereign blessings and judgment. David experienced the Lord's provision and judgment from 2 Samuel 16. And as you know, in David's life, that first bullet point there, as he was on the rise and King Saul was on the demise, David spent most of his time running. He's well versed in, difficult circumstances, because he ran from Saul, but then Saul was killed in battle with his sons, and David ascended to become king, which didn't happen quickly, because even though Judah recognized him as king, it took the other tribes 7 years. But we came for a very short period of time, chapters 6 through 8, for David's triumphal reign. That was when he was on top of the world, where he had peace from his enemies. He had a covenant with God where God said, there will always eternally be a descendant on the throne. Great intimate relationship with the Lord. And things were going well for David. And then his troubled reign began, where we've been for some time. And that began with his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and God's resulting judgment. And, that as a result of that judgment, you saw where his sons immediately began to have problems. His older son Amnon raped his daughter and Amnon's half-sister Tamar. David was mad about that, but he did nothing to discipline Amnon, right? And then Absalom, Tamar's sister, Amnon's half-brother, was angry, and he was going to do something about it. So he spent 2 years planning and plotting the assassination of Amnon for what he did to his sister. And he accomplished that. His plot worked. He assassinated Amnon. Again, David was very sad about that, very upset, but he did nothing. He did nothing to punish Absalom. Absalom ran, and David let him flee. He was gone for 3 years, but already David was wanting him to come back. And 3 years he did. He allowed Amnon to come back, didn't see him, but allowed him to come back. But it was only 2 years later that you find David kissing Amnon and they're reconciling. But there never was repentance by Absalom. There was never repentance by Absalom. There was never punishment of Absalom. And as a result, last week as Chaz was teaching, Absalom begins plotting once again. Only this time Absalom's plotting the overthrow of his father's kingdom. He's planning a coup. And, you know, it's he started this process of building a conspiracy by ingratiating himself to the people, recruiting leadership, sending spies out to all the tribes. He was organizing a coup to overthrow David and install himself as king. But David is the Lord's anointed king, right? Right? You know, one of the commentators is, you know, to prepare us for this lesson, you have to think about this. This Davis says, to rebel against David as king is to rebel against Yahweh and his kingdom. David must not be viewed as an individual, but in terms of his office as Yahweh's covenant king. This is not to deny David's sinfulness or the judgment he now suffers. Well, why was David suffering judgment? Because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember, he came under the Lord's judgment in chapter 12. It's not to deny that. David is both under Yahweh's election. Election is what? The king of Israel. But he's also under Yahweh's judgment, yet he remains Yahweh's appointed servant. To oppose him is to oppose the God who appointed him. Does that make sense? See, that's Absalom. Absalom, by opposing David, he's really opposing the God who appointed him. You know, David's sudden change for him happened with the news that his son had organized a rebellion and that he could not resist it. Last week in chapter 15, verse 13 said, he had a messenger come that said that all the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, and he's on his way to Jerusalem with a large force to depose you. That's what was taking place. So in a stunning moment, David now has gone from being ruler of this powerful kingdom with unlimited potential and prospects to being now completely without resources, desperately in need of immediate help. It was a totally unexpected event for him outside his control, and he found himself with a massive problem that he couldn't solve by himself. It was a bad day for him, the worst day ever. In dealing with this sudden change, though, he was going to need to trust the Lord as he had done in the past. But he was also going to find out who his true friends were and who his true enemies were. And last week, that's what we saw. We saw his true friends emerge. How true friends do when you're in the midst of an absolute disaster in your life. You need help, you need rescue, and your true friends, they emerge, right? And that was first Ittai the Gittite. This guy was a foreigner. He just recently come to Jerusalem. And David said, look, I release you to go home. Take your men, go home. But here was Ittai's reply. He says, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. I'd like to get that kind of response from your warrior friend. Man, don't you know what that had to do to David's soul to have that man stand up and say, I'm with you. I'm not going home. And so that was his first friend. And, you know, later on, Ittai would lead a contingent of soldiers into battle against Absalom. He would be one of three commanders of a force. His next friend we saw was this loyal Zadok, the priest, who showed up with a contingent of priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're ready to go with David. We're taking the Ark. We're going with you. And David said, look, you know, you guys need to go back to Jerusalem with the Ark. I'm going to trust that the Lord's going to bring me back there, and you need to be back there. But he said, look, Zadok, you've got a couple of sons. I'm going to need some news. Make them your messengers and send me news. Go back, but send me news. He had a role to play. Zadok did that. He would go back, and he would send messengers. Dangerous duty for his sons. We'll see that in the next chapter, though. And then the third friend we saw last week was, you know, just as David, you remember, David did this kind of arrow prayer when he found out that Ahithophel, let's do that one right. I wrote that 17 times this week, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor of David's, and he had betrayed him. And when David found out about that, he kind of shook him, because Ahithophel was a guy that he really trusted. And when he had that shake him, he prayed. He prayed like an arrow prayer right there. He said, Lord, confuse Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom. Well, right after that prayer, here came his old friend and old counselor, Hushai. Another counselor, different from Ahithophel. And he showed up to join David. He said, I'm coming with you. And David looked at him and said, not really. You're old and you'd kind of be a burden, but maybe God will use you to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Go back to Jerusalem. And sure enough, God will use Hushai in that way. So David's true friends show up. But now this week, we're going to see that his enemies are going to be exposed. So you had Ittai, Zadok, Hushai, loyal friends who God used to support David. But now in chapter 16, we're going to see three of David's true enemies exposed as they seek to take advantage of his vulnerable circumstances. You know, you ever see that happen? When somebody's that's powerful is all of a sudden, you know, rendered helpless, weak, vulnerable, how the vultures start swirling, you know? They see opportunity now. This person's, you know, they're vulnerable, they're helpless. Some true friends come to help, but the enemies come to take advantage, to exploit. That's what we're going to see today. The theme is going to be the Lord accomplishes his will through his sovereign control of events on earth using the obedience of Christians and also the rebellious acts of unbelievers. 2 Samuel 16:12 says, is our lesson verse, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. So let's read chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It said, now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king. And you say, wait a minute, Brian, this doesn't sound like an enemy of David. Sounds like a pretty good guy brought some stuff for David. Well, he is an enemy and he's exposed. He's David's deceptive hero. Because let me remind you about Ziba. You know, Ziba's Mephibosheth's servant. We learned about him in 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. Mephibosheth, if you remember, is Jonathan? Jonathan was David's best friend, right? And Mephibosheth is his son, who's lame in both feet. Now, in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David was seeking someone who was left of the house of Saul that he may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake, because he had made a covenant with Jonathan, and he was looking to fulfill that covenant. So he searched around, and sure enough, somebody from the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, came to David and said, yeah, there's someone. There's still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. And David sent for this man. His name was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And he came, and he fell on his face before David and prostrated himself. And David said, do not fear, Mephibosheth, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I'm going to restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And Mephibosheth was blown away. He said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? And King Saul said, the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, at this point, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I've given to your master's grandson, Mephibosheth. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. So he's given Ziba his orders for life, right? Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord the king commands, his servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He ate at the king's table regularly. So here we see David's great act of kindness, Mephibosheth's great humility, humble, amazing, you know, thankfulness and appreciation, and Ziba going about his business as he's supposed to. But now we see Ziba, who shows up, you know, he's catches up with David, who's fleeing Jerusalem with all of his people, and he's got all these provisions. David didn't presume, but he asked, why do you have these supplies? And Ziba says, they're for you and for your people. You know, the donkeys for your household, the bread and fruit are for your young men, and the wine for those who need it. Look, at that point, Ziba becomes a hero, providing supplies desperately needed by David. But then David asks, you know, where's Mephibosheth? Where's your master? And Ziba says, he's staying in Jerusalem. He said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. You know what Ziba said? Ziba said, hey, Mephibosheth didn't come because he's waiting for the kingdom to be given to him now that you're deposed. Let me ask you something. Are there any red flags that come up to you in his description of Mephibosheth? Well, tell me what comes up. What do you think? What's a red flag? It doesn't sound like Mephibosheth, does it? I mean, here we've seen this man, you know, very thankful for David's kindness, very appreciative. He's also a crippled man who's very vulnerable, you know? Now think about this. How would Mephibosheth or anyone think that Absalom, David's, you know, massively studly son, is now going to run out and make Mephibosheth and install him as king, that he's going to revolt against David so that he can install Mephibosheth. Does that make sense to anybody? No. No, that's Absalom would never do that. And I don't think Mephibosheth was ever sitting at home thinking that. But that's Ziba's, that's what he's saying. Are there any red flags in Ziba's conduct in what he's done here? Anything that kind of, well, I don't know if that adds up. How about, where did Ziba get this stuff that he brought? Is it his? I mean, from what you just learned, Is that his stuff that he's bringing? It doesn't belong to him. That's Mephibosheth's. You know something else that doesn't add up? What is Ziba coming to do? Is he coming to join David? No. Why not? I mean, he's a hero. Why didn't he join David and go to battle with him? Because he's a liar. That's why. He's a liar. He's coming to take advantage and exploit the situation. You know, if David wins, he's going to look pretty good because he did this. If David loses, he's going back, you know, and he'll be there when Absalom starts ruling. He's covering his bases. But man, he gets an added bonus, right? He gets an added bonus because, you know, after he slanders Mephibosheth in order to exploit David's condition, David responds impulsively to Ziba's slander and deception. Deception, what does he say? David goes, look, I'm going to take everything away from Mephibosheth because he's angry at him, right? He's mad. He believed that slandered. And what's he going to do with it? I'm going to give it all to you, Ziba. Why? Because, man, Ziba's his hero. Now, I don't want to be too hard on David here because what situation is he in? I mean, he's on the bottom. He's under great pressure. He's just fled Jerusalem with a bunch of people that he's got responsibility for, and here comes a guy with just what he needs. That's a hard place. But how could have David kept from making this mistake? What do you think? What? He could have prayed. He could have, you know, sought the Lord's wisdom. It's kind of impulsive, right? What? Could have checked out the story. Who might he have found out from? Yeah, that's right. Maybe wait a day or two and find out from others about Mephibosheth. Yeah, but, you know, he was in a tough situation. He made a rash decision, though. It was impulsive and it was wrong. You know, later on we find out it was wrong because in 2 Samuel chapter 19, when David's coming back victorious over Absalom, don't mean to be a spoiler, but you probably know that, you know, as he's coming back into Jerusalem, Mephibosheth runs out to meet him, and David says, Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me? And he answered, he said, oh, Lord, my king, my servant deceived me. Ziba? Yeah. My servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself and I may ride and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he slandered your servant. Yeah. Yeah, Ziba just flat lied. He slandered your servant to my lord the king, but the Lord is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. You set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have that I should complain to the king? Does that sound like Mephibosheth? Yeah, it does. He's a man of solid character. But David had responded impulsively, and that's what he did. But you know, I also thought about this verse, Genesis 50:20, when Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You know, Ziba was exploiting the situation, but what did God do through that? He gave provisions to David. You know, what Ziba meant for evil, God used for good. David needed that. He needed that, those provisions. And you know what? David saw it that way because in Psalm 3, really the only psalm that is entitled about this event, there may have been more that David wrote, but this one is entitled this way. Psalm 3 says, it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It may have been written after this. He says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. David praised God for his provision. But this wouldn't be the only enemy that David would run into. Let's read verses 5 through 14. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what do I have to do with you, O son of Zeruiah? If he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out for me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look at my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him as he went, and he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. You know, the next enemy that David encounters is David's ardent heckler. This guy's crazy, isn't he? So you can kind of see on this map, you know, see where Jerusalem is between the red and the green there? Well, Absalom's down there in Hebron, and he's going to make his way into Jerusalem in a minute. David's leaving Jerusalem, and there you can see Bahurim right there with a question mark next to it. That's kind of where we think it was. That's where these things are taking place. David's going to keep going eventually and cross the Jordan, but not today. But we do see David's humility. You know, this Shimei is from the family of Saul, it says. He's the son of Gera. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he attacks David with stones and with slander. He sounds like a crazy man, doesn't he? I mean, think about who's with David. I mean, he's got his mighty men with him, Abishai being one of those. But here's what he does. He comes out, he's cursing continually. He's throwing stones at David. He's far enough away, he's safe, right? You know, he's cursing him, and he's doing this all in front of David's people and his mighty men. It's humiliating. You know, he calls David a man of bloodshed. He's not a believer in David's innocent in the murder of Abner and Ishbosheth. He said he's a man of bloodshed. He's a worthless fellow. He's a usurper of Saul's throne, in whose place you have reigned. He didn't see David as anointed by the Lord. He said David was evil in his actions. I mean, these are serious accusations, right? But they're false. They're slander. They're untrue. In fact, Shimei claims to know the Lord's mind in taking the kingdom away from David and giving it to Absalom. In verse 8, he says, the Lord's punishing David for the murders of Saul's household, the bloodshed, and probably referring to Abner and Ishbosheth, which David's innocent of, by the way. He said he's usurping the throne, and by giving the kingdom to Absalom, he's being paid back for his evil. But you know, it's interesting, because David spares Shimei's life and entrusts himself to the Lord. Because Abishai, this hulking warrior of a man, you know, he's a dangerous guy. He's Jonah's brother. He previously was the guy that sneaked in with David into Saul's camp. And when they came to David and there was that opportunity, Abishai said to David, let me thrust this spear into Saul's chest and we'll be done with Saul right now. I mean, he's a brave, dangerous dude. Of course, David kept him from doing that then. But he looks at David and he says, look, this Shimei, he's a dead dog. That's that same term Mephibosheth used to describe himself. He said, he's cursed my lord the king. Abishai, he's loyal, but he's also angry. He says, I want permission to cut off his head. Shimei doesn't know how close he came to death, because this man could do that. But David denied his request. He said, look, I'm depending on the Lord here. I'm content with his will. And if the Lord has told Shimei to curse me as a result of my iniquity, it'd be me questioning God. David tells Abishai and his servants, he said, look, my son is seeking my life as a result of, he believes, his sin. And he says, what if this Benjamite is too? If this discipline is from the Lord, leave this man alone. Let him curse. And then verse 12, very interesting. This is showing David's humility, because he says, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction. That word can mean persecution, you know, like he's getting. It can also be very close in the Hebrew, very close to the word iniquity. Some translated iniquity, his sin, his guilt. And David said, you know, if the Lord will look on my affliction or guilt and return good to me instead of cursing this day, because David knew God's character. He's saying, look, maybe God will look on my guilt and give me blessing. And David wasn't presuming on the Lord, but he understood God's character, understood what a merciful God he served. You know, after Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, David repented. He said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Now, David was under judgment. He was going to experience the consequences of his sin. But God had forgiven him because he had repented, and he was not going to die. And at this point, David's asking for God's mercy once again. You know, there was another time when David exhibited this type of reliance on the Lord's character, but not presumptuousness, not presuming on it. If you remember in 2 Samuel 12, after God had told him that the baby Bathsheba was carrying was going to die, David went in the morning, prayed that the baby wouldn't die. But then in 2 Samuel 12, verse 21, his servant said to him, what is the thing you have done, David? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. You know, David knew that God could be merciful. Did he see that it was required of God for that? No, God has mercy on whom God has mercy. David knows that. He didn't presume on the Lord, but he would ask for his mercy. David knew that much of his difficulties and consequences from his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but he also knew the character of the Lord. He didn't presume on mercy, but he knew that his Lord could provide it. So he left Shimei alone, and Shimei continued to assault them with stones and slander. But David and his people arrived at their destination and rested. Shimei was exposed as David's enemy. But David resisted killing Shimei and relied on the Lord's justice and showed his own dependence on the Lord and his own humility. So then we're going to see David's third enemy exposed in these verses ahead. Let's read 15 through 23. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Then Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, Give your advice. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was this: when inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice that Ahithophel regarded by David and Absalom. So we're going to see the Lord's judgment here, but we're also going to see his final enemy, and that's Ahithophel. Ahithophel has betrayed David, and he's joined the revolt led by Absalom. Now, Ahithophel was formerly one of David's counselors, but you know, all types of connections in these stories, right? All types. Well, just so you know, Ahithophel, he was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he saw what David did to Bathsheba. He saw what David did to Uriah. That may have been part of the cause for his defection. Anyway, here he comes. He's riding in Jerusalem. He's with Absalom and all the people that come in this revolt, in this revolution. And, you know, think about that. So here comes Absalom from Hebron into Jerusalem. He's got Ahithophel with him, one of the significant counselor of David, who's betraying David. He's also got a lot of soldiers with him, and he's got all the people from Israel, you know, where he sent all those spies, they're coming with him. And this is a huge contingent. This is to let you know how dangerous this situation was for David. But you know, it also lets you know how dangerous it was for this little old man, Hushai, David's counselor. Remember, he wanted to go with David. David said, no, look, you're too old. You'd be a burden, but go back. Go back and get in a position to where you can thwart Ahithophel's counsel. And that's what we see going on here. You know, look, Hushai hadn't betrayed David. He's just doing the mission that he was supposed to be on. He says, look, long live the king. Did he say what king? No. He said, long live the king. And then when Absalom said, well, you know, why didn't you go with your friend? He said, look, I'm for whoever the Lord chooses. But he definitely was putting himself in a position to get Absalom to have confidence in him as well. And Absalom would, and Hushai would be a big part of thwarting this revolt. This little old man who's in a very dangerous situation, but he does what he's called to do. And, you know, he couldn't have done it by himself. The Lord intervened here and used Hushai to thwart Ahithophel's counsel. That'll be down the road. But we see more of Ahithophel, who advises Absalom to show all the people that he had deposed his father. See, Absalom asked for Ahithophel's advice, what shall we do to establish me as king, right? What should I do? Well, the best way to do that is to take possession of the king's concubines. Possession of the king's harem was a title to the throne. Show that to all the people that, you know, there's nothing more disastrous that we can do to hurt David than and to embarrass him than to take these concubines he's left. And that's what he did. And it says that would strengthen the hand of all who are with Absalom, because it ensured there would be no reconciliation with his father. That was it. That was going to cut off all, you know, that burned all the bridges. But it forced all the people to make a choice between David and Absalom at the time of Absalom's greatest popularity. So the act went as public as possible by pitching a tent on the roof, and everyone in Israel knew what was going on in that tent. Absalom showed his contempt for his father in the most public way possible. But you know, the Lord was also in control of the outcome of that disaster, right? I mean, Ahithophel's scheme to remove Yahweh's chosen king nevertheless fulfills Yahweh's previous word. back in 2 Samuel 12, it said, "Now for the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. I will do this thing before Israel and under the sun." Was that accomplished here? Yeah, almost verbatim. Just what the Lord said would happen, it did happen. But one of the commentators says, this is why there's hope for God's people in this text. Even though it depicts judgment on a covenant king, for the text is saying that the betrayer is yet in the hand of God. His act of treachery only executes Yahweh's word. In other words, once again, Ahithophel thinks he's doing something and Absalom on their own, but truly God's using this. God's in control, not these two men. It's just executing judgment on David as God said it would. Well, Ahithophel, being this third enemy of David, is exposed in this chapter. He betrayed David to join the revolution by Absalom, and his counseling was most damaging to David. But David's sudden change was caused by Absalom's revolt. It also brought out the best of his true friends that we saw last week, but it also showed and exposed his true enemies. Ziba, the deceptive hero, Shimei, the ardent heckler, Ahithophel, the betraying counselor, they all took advantage of David's vulnerable condition to exploit, attack, and betray him. But although David was not perfect, the Lord kept his promise to him and protected him and provided for him through all this sudden change. Let's look at application. Because much like David, when we get into sudden change, we need to trust the Lord who has promised to provide for our needs. You know, when sudden change happens, it's almost disorienting. You know, you really don't know exactly how to respond. You're almost paralyzed. But if you prepare for that, if you look at these examples God's given us from Scripture, if you think about, you know, in advance, maybe what has God shown us in Scripture? How do we react to this? And immediately, when we have that panic or that fear that comes with that sudden change, we go to the Lord. We don't try to take things into our own hands. We don't think about our own way out of this. We go, Lord, look, give me the path. Show me the way. Just make me a witness of your work in my life. I just want to have integrity here. Whatever the outcome is, I'm content with. But give me integrity. Give me a witness for you. Don't let me fail to represent you as Lord in my life. How do we do that? Well, we do that by believing what he said in Matthew 6:30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have a little faith. Do not worry then, saying what we eat or what we drink or what we wear for clothing. For Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows all that you need, all these things. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look, God knows your needs. He knows when you're in a sudden change. He knows what you're going to need. Maybe he brings it to you by Ziba, an enemy. Or maybe he exposes your true friends who come beside you and uplift you and encourage you. Maybe he leaves you in a lonely place for a while so that you will just draw so close to him, so tightly to him. But he'll do none of those things if you abandon him. He'll do none of those things if you panic and take things into your own hands. You know, I also thought from this chapter, we must avoid impulsive decisions, impulsive judgments. You know, we must wait to make judges on charges until they're brought, then when they're brought against another person. You know, Ziba was a liar. He was a slanderer. Those people are around us too. We don't know. You know, sometimes we don't know. We're vulnerable. But look, God's given us a way to avoid that. It does say in Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. When we get a claim against somebody that we know their character otherwise, don't be so quick and ready to believe that about them. Maybe this other person's got an ulterior motive. Maybe they're trying to exploit you. It says in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the matter should be confirmed. Take time. You know, don't make rash judgments on people that have shown faithfulness and goodness in their life because somebody has slandered them now. Give them opportunity to testify. Well, we entrust ourselves to God when we are being slandered or treated unjustly. You know, when Shimei came against David, he was not really a threat to David. I mean, all David had to do was say, Abishai, go take care of him. Man, you know, I think that'd make Abishai's day. He'd have finished that guy off in a hurry. But sometimes what we're enduring is to humble us. And we need to entrust ourselves to God when we're being slandered or treated unjustly. I mean, do we have an example of that? Yeah, we do. You know, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, sometimes we get in such a hurry when we're being slandered. And when somebody's, you know, attacking us the way that Shimei is attacking David here, that if we had an Abishai, we'd say, go get him. And what this verse is saying, that's not what we're supposed to do to represent God. That's not what we're supposed to do to represent Christ. We're supposed to follow his example. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Killing Shimei wouldn't have accomplished anything. It wouldn't have been right. Finally, you know, if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are to repent and believe in Jesus, who God sent to save us from the penalty of our sin. You know, David knew who his Savior was. I read you a little bit of Psalm 3. I'm going to read you a little bit more because I want you to hear David's heart. He says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. David knew who his Savior was. He looked forward to the one who was going to make the payment for his sin. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You know, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you remain under the penalty of your sin. You have been rendered helpless and you are in need of rescue. But by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus, who paid the penalty for sin, he made the sacrifice necessary that and took the judgment that's going to come for those who stand before God and take their own punishment. And as a result, by Jesus taking the penalty, you can be saved from the penalty of your own sin. By repenting and following Jesus Christ, you can be saved from the penalty of your sin. have a Savior like David's Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. Lord, we're thankful to be able to have a relationship with our Creator, the sovereign ruler of this universe. And Lord, we're so thankful to be able to open your word, to be able to learn from what you've given us, the examples through your servants, to prepare us for times that may be difficult, and to help us to fulfill the purpose you created us for. Lord, I pray we might be those who turn to you and trust you in times of our sudden change and difficulties. Lord, I pray we may be people who are true friends to those that we see around us who are in their own sudden change, that we shine as those that come alongside and encourage and are loyal. And Lord, I pray that we might not be distracted by our enemies, but Lord, we might be humble and presume and trust in you and your power to save us and to rescue us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.